We're going to be taking a look at Mark chapter 2, and specifically we're going to be reading verses 21 and 22. You remember that we are going through the Gospel of Mark. We're taking a look at it, hopefully with new eyes, trying to not miss anything about the basic Christianity that Mark was imparting here and the wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week, we took a look at the issue of fasting, how they had come to him, and that was not just the Pharisees, but the disciples of John. They were very upset about the fact that Jesus and his disciples did not fast, and we talked about the idea that while the bridegroom was there, it's a time of feasting, not a time of fasting. When the Messiah is present with his people, there is no reason for anybody to be fasting and wailing and sad and so on, but they did not understand that. Now, Jesus is going to use a short parable, an analogy, something drawn from the world that they would be very familiar with. And again within the Gospels, of course, we're going to see parables. We did a long series on parables in the last series of Bible studies on Wednesday. One of the things that we said about parables, well, kids, what's our working definition for parables? Let's see if you can remember it. An earthly story with a heavenly meaning. So what Jesus did often was he drew analogies from the things that people were very, very familiar with because they saw them every day. They lived in an agrarian culture, so he often used farming analogies. In this case, he's going to use an analogy that people would have been familiar with in the production of wine, and he's going to use that to teach a spiritual truth. But before we turn to the Word of God and we consider the analogy that Jesus used, the parable that he told, explaining more deeply his ministry, let's go to the Lord himself and ask for his help and understanding. Please join me. Sovereign Lord, I do pray that you would be with us tonight and that you would be the light of our minds. Oh Lord, I do pray that you would help me to open up and explain your word rightly. Help me to divide it. I confess I can't do that without your help. I need your unction. I need your liberty. I need your illumination. And I pray, Lord, that you wouldn't let me say anything that isn't in keeping with your word. Help us to understand how important it is to have the true new wineskins that you're talking about in your word and how we as a church might end up with those old wineskins that are brittle and cracked without even knowing it. I pray, Lord, that that would not be the case, but rather that we would seek to have the heart that can contain the gospel aright. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Mark chapter 2. And I'm going to be reading verses 21 and 22. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Please join me now. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. We are, in this church, admittedly a conservative people. And that's not a bad thing. There is a godly conservatism that we're called to. We're a people who are called to work in the old paths. We're not called to follow the culture into all of the new things that it determines that it's going to do. The people of God were told to stick to the old paths, to stick to the instruction that they had received in the Word of God, to continue walking in those paths, and not to be innovators in their religion, seeking to introduce things that were new, or to pull in things from the culture around them and say, hey, let's do this, because the way that the cultures around them worshiped the Canaanites was not something that would lead them to Christ. It did not convey the gospel. The signs and the ceremonies and the things that they did, far from leading people to Jesus, would lead them further and further away from the gospel truth, would lead them further and further away from salvation, and would often lead them into all sorts of sexual immorality and so on. So they were told to stick to the old paths, and we as a people are to be sticking to the old paths of God. We are to cleave to them. So there is a good and godly conservatism in the Bible, but there is also a hyper-conservatism that is not good and is not helpful. It's a conservatism where we create traditions and then we refuse to move away from them, where we get stuck in this rut where whenever anything is suggested that it is in any way helpful or in any way seen to be an innovation, we answer with, we've never done it that way before, and that's considered an end of the argument. Or we stick to traditions which we don't realize were in their own day innovations, things that were introduced that weren't according to God's word, but we have elevated them to the level of being almost like God's word, and we will will not depart from them. Now, unfortunately, when Christ came to his people, there was a lot of that going on. What had happened was, over the 400 years of silence between the people returning to the promised land and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, Rabbinic Judaism had introduced a lot of traditions. Some of these traditions were based on Scripture. It was often a desire to be more rigid about adherence to the Word of God, to be more careful, to make sure that people did not transgress the boundaries of God's law. And so they added things that they thought would be helpful in worshiping God. And they noted that although fasting is only required once in Scripture, and that is on Yom Kippur, the people of God were supposed to fast, they saw that fasting was something that often the Lord's people had done when they wanted to implore the Lord for his help. Fasting and prayer is something we find in the Old Testament. We saw last time about how Esther told Mordecai, get the people to fast. I've got to go talk to the king. This could end in my death. So if you will go and tell the people to fast, I will prepare myself, and then I will approach the king. That was a good thing. But what happened after a time is that fasting had become a tradition within Judaism. Even in times that were in no way special, fasting was done. It had become a legalistic exercise, particularly for the Pharisees. They did it not because it was something necessary at that moment to help them to implore the Lord in a time when they were going through difficulty, for instance, but rather they did it precisely often so that people would see them doing it, and then they would say, oh, how holy this person is. They would be impressed by it. And Jesus will again and again rebuke them for that false and hypocritical show of piety. Their religion had been something that was given to them by God as revelation, and instead they had turned it into something thing that they used as a means of puffing themselves up and getting people to give them their admiration, thus turning away worship from God and his anointed Messiah and turning it towards them. Jesus said rightly, when they did that kind of thing, they had their reward. They were seeking the praise of men and they got it, but they would not gain the praise of God. Now, it's important to note at this point where Jesus is not fasting with his disciples, how out of step that would have been with Jewish culture, particularly amongst holy people at this point in time. Certainly, of course, tax collectors and notorious sinners didn't fast, and the Romans wouldn't fast, Gentiles didn't fast, but amongst Jews, it had become a regular practice. It was normal, it was expected, it was every day. It had gotten so familiar that the very idea that someone would come in and say that they were holy, that they loved God, and not fast on a regular basis. I mean, the Pharisees fasted sometimes 3 times a week. That became a regular practice. But if somebody came in who didn't fast, how on earth could they be holy? That was a very weird concept, a very wrong concept to them. No, no, you need to get rid of your non-fasting practice and join us in fasting. So the people are terribly confused that Jesus, who has come with this power, teaching the coming of the kingdom and doing these amazing miracles, and his followers weren't fasting. I mean, they're basically asking, what's going on here? If you really are the Son of God, why aren't you doing the things that we associate with holiness? But Jesus wants them to understand and make a much more important point about the practice and the expectations of the people who are questioning him. So in 2 parables, he basically tells them, my ministry, the ministry that my Father has given to me to carry out here on earth, cannot be conformed to the traditions of the elders. It cannot be conformed to these legalistic practices by which you think you are establishing your righteousness amongst men. It is not going to fit in with all of your man-invented traditions and restrictions. It just won't. So first, Jesus gives the example of patching cloth. He says, let's say you have an old and threadbare. Here in the West, we just do not understand how blessed we are in terms of clothing. When we rip our clothes, unless they're jeans that are meant to look like they've. And isn't it amazing? We buy clothes that are pre-beaten up at this point in time, pre-ripped. And, well, anyway, when we damage our clothes, when we rip them and so on, we get a hole in them, we wear them until our wife or our mother says, will you throw that thing out? And then she goes and gets a new thing, or she waits until we're at work or school and throws it out and replaces it with something else. And this is something that we regularly see. But in the old world, you couldn't do that. Clothing, I mean, was something that was a rare commodity. It was difficult to get. It was expensive. The average person in Palestine wouldn't usually have more than 2 sets of clothes, perhaps not even 2 sets. He would wear the same clothes that he slept in and wear them constantly. on a regular basis. And so patching your clothes became something that was absolutely necessary. But he says, when you have something that's old and threadbare and it gets a hole in it, you do not go and take a new piece of cloth, a new garment, something that's rare and valuable, cut a piece of fabric off of it, and then stitch it on the old shirt. Because when you go to wash the old shirt, what's going to happen, of course, is that the fibers in that new garment are going to shrink. It's just necessarily the case. And they're going to tear the shirt. And as a result, what's going to happen is that garment that you patched is going to be holed worse than ever. And it's going to make a match that's unpleasant to the eye, that just looks wrong. You can't sew the old and the new together and expect it to work, he's saying. Now, the gospel that Jesus is bringing is something new and different. It is new and different from the rabbinic Judaism that had taken over, the traditions that were ruling their lives. It is infinitely better than this threadbare garment that Judaism had become. And the right thing to do would be to take off the old, the threadbare garment that's full of holes, and throw it away, and then put on the new. But instead, many Jews, and especially the Pharisees, are going to demand that Jesus accept the old, baseless, and unbiblical traditions that they had been observing for hundreds of years and simply patch up the holes in their system. Jesus says, though, I can't do that. The old garment and the new garment are fundamentally incompatible. They just will not match up, and any attempt to bring them together is doomed to fail. It's going to be worse than one or the other. So Jesus explains further. He uses another analogy. Now, the new wine that they're speaking of is wine that has just started the fermentation process. And you guys all know how fermentation occurs. You've got the little yeasty beasties that occur naturally in the air, and they get inside the grape juice, and the grape juice is loaded with what thing that yeast loves? Sugar. So, of course, they gobble up the sugar. Yum, 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 yum. And then they produce what? They produce two. Yeah, they excrete alcohol, and they also produce something else. Does anybody know? Carbon dioxide, okay, which is it's a gas. All right, so if you were the owner of a vineyard, what would happen would be you were looking to get wine. That was how you preserved your grape crop. You went out and you crushed the grapes, you made grape juice, and then you put the grape juice into a wineskin, and you left it there to ferment, to go through that natural process whereby it became alcoholic. This was something that just naturally occurred. But if you put this new wine into an old wineskin, a wineskin that had been used many, many times. You see, wineskins were actually made literally of the skin of a goat. What they would do is they would skin the goat, then they would stitch up the places where there were holes at the legs and where the head had been, and they would use that as the thing that they filled with wine. And the wine would gradually ferment, of course. And the problem with the skin is initially, when you first began to use it, it was supple and it was elastic and it would stretch, right? So as it filled with gas from this new wine that was fermenting, what would happen is it would stretch, but it would still contain the gas. As more gas was produced, it would continue to stretch. But if you put it in an old wineskin, the old wineskin had become hard and brittle. The skin no longer expanded. And so when the gas began to build up inside, what would happen to the wineskin? It would burst. And then you would just have wine all over the floor. It would run away. And so the entire bag would be lost. So you put new wine into a new wineskin. Now, you could put old wine that had stopped fermenting, was no longer producing gas, into an old wineskin if you wanted to. There was no danger there. But the new wine, no, you could not do that. So Jesus says to them, I've come to you as the Messiah. I have come to you as God the Son. I have come preaching the coming of the kingdom. I have come bringing this awesome power of God to save sinners. And I am doing these miracles to show you that I am exactly who I say I am. And this power is like new wine. It can only be contained in the good news of the gospel. The old, the corrupt, the legalistic system that has gone further and further astray from the teaching of Scripture, the traditions of the elders that you invented and then continued on in for hundreds of years, they are like the old wineskins. I cannot put the gospel into those old wineskins, otherwise everything will be destroyed. So you must accept this message that I'm bringing to you as something that is new, something that is powerful, something that can't be contained in your old system. You need to put it in the wineskins. Now, we speak of the message that Jesus was bringing as new in one sense. It certainly ran right across the traditional system of rabbinic Judaism that they were practicing, the Pharisaic system, and also the old traditional systems of the Sadducees. They just Judaism simply as a formulaic religion. They didn't believe it had any power to it and so on. It was a cultural thing that they did, rather like, you know, mainline Christianity will often conduct Christian worship. It's a series of traditions that make us feel better, but there's no real power to it. But either way, the gospel that Jesus was bringing was not compatible with that. But it wasn't genuinely new. It was the same message of salvation that God had been preaching to his people all the way back to the fall in Genesis 3. It was the same powerful message that the prophets had declared would come. And again, the Savior himself goes back to the Old Testament and says, this is in fulfillment of what was said. This is in fulfillment and so on. And the apostles did the same thing. They opened up the prophets. They said, this is what Isaiah said and so on. And they showed how Jesus had fulfilled all of the promises that God had made. So in one sense, yes, this was new in terms of their culture, but this was that great, wonderful old message that went all the way back to the creation that Jesus is bringing. This isn't something he did. This is something that God himself had given. This was something that able to accept, but they could not. Now, the problem that we have and the problem that people have and generally across the world is that we grow to like old wine. We get used to it. The new wine to us tastes fizzy. It tastes different. It's unpleasant in the mouth. It's not what we're used to. The old wine is mellow. It's familiar. It's ripened with age. You're used to it, and it feels right to you. And Jesus is warning against that kind of hyper-conservatism that would reject his message simply because it doesn't conform to the old tradition of the Pharisees. And yes, unfortunately, the traditions that even John's disciples had adopted. Jesus says, this will seem radical to you, but it is the only message that will save. And it's that conflict between the old corrupt systems and traditions and this new biblical gospel that is going to bring Jesus into increasing conflict with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Because he was saying, I'm not accepting your traditions. We cannot make the gospel conform to the old traditions and ways of the rabbis that were introduced. And that conflict, of course, is increasingly going to lead towards his death. But the real problem wasn't just the system they had created. The real problem is that they had old, unrenewed hearts. Their hearts were like old wineskins. God, as I said, had told the people that the day was coming when his Messiah would come into the world with this powerful message. Throughout the Old Testament, he had told them, and he had said he would prepare them for receiving that gospel. He would give them what they needed to contain it, which was new hearts. Turn with me, if you would, to Ezekiel for an example of this. This is one of the most wonderful promises of the gospel given in the Old Testament. You'll find it in Ezekiel chapter 36. And specifically, I'm going to be reading verses 25 onwards. There we read this. God says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. The man with that kind of heart, the heart that has been given to him by God, it has a renewed heart. It's not a hard heart. It's not a stony heart. It's not a heart that's filled with self. It is instead this living heart that only God can give. This is the new wineskin we all need. And Jesus knew that his people would need these new hearts in order to contain the gospel. That's a heart that knows who Christ is. It's a heart that loves Christ. It's a heart that's able to enter into that spiritual heart religion that Jesus is ushering in. The person who has this kind of heart is able to joyfully follow Christ and contain that power, the power of God within them, because his heart is constantly expanding with love to Christ. So we're filled up more and more with Jesus Christ, but we don't get to the point where we say, that's enough and burst. What happens instead is we continue to grow. We become more and more like him. It's a thing of delight to experience that gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with that kind of heart within us. Spurgeon said, I quoted him last week, but it's a wonderful quote, there is no wedding without a bridegroom, no delight without Jesus. In his presence is fullness of joy, in his absence is depth of misery. Let but the heart rest in his love, and it desireth nothing more. Take away a sense of his love from the soul, and it is dark, empty, and nigh unto death. Without the right heart, we'll never be able to contain the gospel. The unregenerate man doesn't have the right heart. He doesn't have, therefore, the ability to love Christ or the desire to do so. And so his religion becomes just this quest after self-righteousness. The natural man's religion is one of works. He understands works. He understands ceremonies. He understands outward observances. He understands we all bow now. We do it 5 times. We say the same thing. And we're all hoping that this will justify us in the eyes of God. That was the problem with rabbinic Judaism. It was a problem with the scribes and the Pharisees. It was a religion of outward show. It was a religion of do, 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 not done. Not the Lord saves his people. As Christians, our religion should be one that centers on the idea that God saves sinners, not that sinners work to save themselves by pleasing God. That is not the right religion. And our religion should not be one where it's all filled with outward observances. We don't just see this in Judaism, this works righteousness. We see it in all the religions of the world. In Muslim areas, you will often see the most devout men. You can tell the most devout Muslim men in this society. You can always tell them, what sign do they have? The bump on the forehead. Because they've been bowing to Mecca for so long that they develop, there's a name for it, I think it's a zabibi, is the mark. So it's a red mark on the forehead and it gradually builds up as a callus. Unfortunately, in many societies where they don't want to actually have to go through the process of actually bowing with their head to the ground for so long or thunking it as hard as you possibly can when you're bowing to Mecca, they will actually heat up a stone and place it against their forehead for long enough for it to form a red mark. Thus, you are creating this outward show of religion when in fact you haven't even gone through the steps. And the Pharisees were famous for doing that, for finding ways of getting around the requirements of the law, but still claiming that they were keeping God's law. But this is all outward observance. It's all things done so that people will look at you and say, oh, how wonderful, how holy, if we could only be like him. We don't need that. What you and I need, brothers and sisters, is a renewed heart. What we need is spiritual religion. We need heart religion. And the gospel that saves can only be put into a new heart, a born-again heart. And the righteousness that Jesus brings is not a patch that we add to this patchwork of filthy rags of self-righteousness. What we need is the new garment that he gives us. We need the new robes. Without regeneration, without being born again, without having faith in Jesus, none of this stuff makes sense. We talk about spiritual religion with people, but unless the Lord grants them that new heart, they'll never understand really what we're talking about. I've said this before, but it really is a case of when it comes to knowing Christ, it's a case of taste and see. You really have to enter into it. You have to believe that you might understand. To really understand spiritual religion is going to require that new heart. And without it, all that's going to happen is eventually you burst, you go away, you reject it. So let's see if we can draw 3 applications from this. First, the religion of Jesus Christ, the religion of Christianity, the religion that we practice, should be a religion of joy. It should be a religion of power. It should be a religion that is filled with grace. And although we may at times fast when we are seeking Lord, we may at times go through periods where we are downcast, where we feel the weight of the world upon us, yet we will not be living out a religion of doom and gloom. We will not be the caricature Christians you see often in movies, the joyless, works-oriented people, the pastor in that awful movie. What was it with Kevin Bacon? Help me out here. Footloose. There we go. Thank you. I'm glad there's somebody who remembers Footloose with Kevin Bacon. But the pastor in that, you know, he's just got this joyless, works-based religion where he goes through the motions, and then he finds the joy of, you know, of accepting the youth culture and everything changes. That's not what we're talking about. What we are talking about is a religion where, by following Christ, we're filled with joy. And no matter what our circumstances are, we're able to say rejoice because we look past what is now and we walk by faith. We look towards where we are going. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls, full of joy, full of glory. It should be a religion that we wake up in the morning eager to practice, and not out of duty, not as a drudgery, but because we can't wait to pray. We can't wait to share the faith. We can't wait to find out what God has to tell us in His Word. Or as we receive books, you know, from great Christian authors, going through them, it should give us not just a joy that intellectually we're growing more familiar with the Reformed theology, ha ha ha, and I can really impress people when I go to X conference or whatever. It should be the case that as we read these things, our hearts are filled with joy and wonder at God's amazing grace. It shouldn't be the case that we can sing Amazing Grace and not feel God's amazing grace at work. So this should not be a joyless, powerless drudgery of a religion. If it is to you, you're doing it wrong, okay? You need to stop. You need to go back and ask for that new heart and to seek the power that's to be found in God's revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we need to be warned here of the danger of creeping traditionalism and the need for always going back to the Word of God, going back to the person of Christ, remembering that our religion is based upon that relationship with Him. It's based on knowing Jesus. It's based on having come to Him by faith and been filled with His Holy Spirit. We always need to be comparing, therefore, our life, our faith, our practice to the sure rule and guide that we have in Scripture. And if we find that our practices are baseless, our traditions have no basis in Scripture, we need to get rid of them. When they don't match up, we don't try to make Jesus and His religion conform to our traditions, because that would be like putting the new wine in old wineskins or trying to sew on a new patch onto an old garment. We cannot do that. Instead, what's necessary is for us to change, to reform, that we might be better conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, this brings me to something related to this that we need to come to terms with, which is that it is very possible for Christians to become just as hidebound and traditional as the Pharisees were, filled with practices that have no basis within the Word of God. Sometimes I find that the people who are actually the most difficult to evangelize and bring the gospel to are not the gospel-resistant atheists, the people who can't stand Christ and so on. Sometimes some of the best theological, you know, back and forths I've had in my life are with people who disliked the gospel, who were like me at one time, who were outside of Christianity, could not stand Christians and so on. You can sometimes have a wonderfully engaging conversation and they're not under the impression by God's grace that they've discovered a Christian truth and are living according to that. The people who I find are the most difficult to evangelize are the people who are caught up in forms of American Christianity that are entirely dependent upon men's traditions. An example of that would be Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism, and I was raised in and around Roman Catholicism, is a religion of smells and bells and candles and incense and icons and statues and confessionals and rosaries and sacraments other than baptism and the Lord's Supper and so on. And these are things you do. You have a whole set of things, a ritual you do when you come into the church. First, you take some of the holy water on the left-hand side, you put it on the forehead, you make the sign of the cross, you genuflect towards the sacristy, and then you walk to your pew, you immediately kneel on the kneeler, and you begin the whole process. This is something you can go through without having 1 ounce of love towards Christ and feel very fulfilled at the end of the experience because you think that you have done something religious. And it's very difficult to talk to those people who are locked up in this, who love that kind of religion, about heart religion, about what it's like to have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, about what being born again means. You almost have to persuade them that their traditions are wrong, that they're not based upon the Word of God, before you can bring in the truth. You have to knock down what's there before you can build something in its place. Now, we could go on all day about how Roman Catholicism has done that, but unfortunately, it goes way further than Roman Catholicism. The mainline churches, for instance, often have traditions just as deeply embedded. They go through a series of actions, but there's no life to it. It's a tradition that's been carried out for many, many years. And don't think that evangelicals are immune. After a little while, something new that we introduced a little while ago becomes our traditional practice. It becomes just as deeply embedded. We get the praise band, the soloists, the altar call, and so on. And we have to have all of these things, or we're not really doing religion right. I was talking with somebody a little while ago who was saying that their relative had come to our church and they would not come back. And he said, well, what do you think that they're doing that's unbiblical? The person said, there's nothing unbiblical about it. I'm sure it's all based in Scripture, but there's no children's sermon. There's no choir. There's no special music. There's no, and then they went on. And above all, it's small. To his credit, he said at that point, well, if you came, it would get larger. But in any event, you know, there were all these things that they associate now with right religion. None of them are found in the Bible, but that's the right way. And if you're not doing that way, you're out of step. And one of the things that I am grateful for over the years that we have been here is that the session hasn't pushed for those things. Because we know how easy it would be to cater to American Christianity, to just say, okay, these are the traditions of the elders. These are the things that evangelicals have accepted. We're just going to have to do them in order to get people to come in. And then hopefully they'll pick up on the revelatory stuff while we're doing the ear tickling or we're doing the entertaining part of the worship service. And I know a lot of men who have done that. They don't feel good about it, but they've said, look, there was just no other way that we could get people to come to church doing this, particularly in the Deep South. But what is necessary is that we stick to the old paths in that sense. We stick to the real religion that God gives us. We preach the truth. And we remember that the power of the gospel is contained within the gospel itself. I know how men's hearts have been radically changed, men's beliefs and practices changed by nothing more, and I shouldn't even put it that way, than the preaching of the word of God. Bringing of truth the way Christ and his apostles brought it. Simply the grace of the gospel. We need to understand that it's not our nature to want that new wine, to want all of these new ways of living, ways of worshiping, but the gospel does a heart-changing work and makes us prepared to receive these things. And if we have that new wineskin kind of heart, then we will be able to accept these things. Dying to self is going to be necessary. And if we're going to be born again, we know that the old man is dead. Romans 6:5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. When we die that way, the old heart's gone, the old wineskin's gone, and the new wineskin is there. How does that radical change take place? Well, it's impossible for men. But all things are possible with God. Jesus does that work. We need to pray that it would happen, that our hearts would be elastic and able to contain the power of the gospel and expanding with it, and that we would have that religion that's based upon a relationship with Christ, and that the Christ that we worship would be the one that we find in Scripture, the living Christ, the historical Christ, the Christ who came that we might be saved from our sins. So let's never be satisfied, though, simply with men's traditions. Let's never be satisfied with simply doing those things that we've been doing because our grandmothers did them for centuries, but rather let's be going to Christ, asking for a new heart, a new perspective on grace and salvation. Let's look to him and his word, and let's never fail to be amazed by the grace of God in saving us. The sad thing is we get so tired in religion, it becomes something dull and boring to us when it is really the most amazing thing that could ever possibly be presented to us. I hope that, therefore, when it comes to the preaching of the gospel, that you are constantly amazed at the love, the grace, and the work of Christ here on earth. Well, let's go before him now. God, our Father, we thank you that you do give us new hearts, hearts of flesh. You take away those hearts of stone and you put new ones in their place, and you enable us to understand, to follow, to believe the gospel. I pray, Lord, that we would never make us try to conform to the culture, conform to the traditions of men, but instead that we would be constantly seeking to be conformed by your word. Help us to be full of joy, though. I pray, Lord, that our religion would not be one where we're simply drudging along, but one where we love each day to learn new things about you, that we're constantly seeking to hear the truth, constantly seeking to talk to you and looking forward to that day when our communion with you will be eternal and endless. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.